They were on the road, going up towards Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and all of those who followed were afraid. Talking to the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, flog him, kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized?" They said to him, "We're able." Jesus said to him, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they were indignant at James and John, and Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it won't be so amongst you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen.
Thank you, Sue. Thank you, Peter. Do leave your Bibles open to Mark chapter 10. Let's open our time now in God's Word with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your Word this morning, help us to come with humble hearts, ones that seek your grace, long for your glory, and hearts that bow to your King. And so we pray that today we would draw near to Christ, and in doing so rejoice in the gospel which declares that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. So a few years ago, I was working at a church, and we were serving in the local community, and we developed a relationship with the local high schools. And as a result, they asked us if we would do assemblies at the school. Indeed, much like what Nick and the rest of the youth team are doing at local high schools and elementary schools here in Jersey. And we need to thank God for that. It's really quite exciting. They've got a video right now that's going out for Easter that's going all over the island, and it's fabulous. So we need to be thankful for these opportunities we have in the community. Anyways, I had already spoken at this particular high school once, and I gathered that they liked what I said because they asked me to come back and help speak at their Easter assembly. And in preparation for the day, the head teacher told me that I ought to dress up a little bit, and that it was going to be a quite special day. You know, usually the young people would just sit on the floor in the auditorium, but they'd brought out the stadium seating, so they were going to sit properly. And the music teacher had set up a gospel choir with all the choirs at school, and they were actually devoting the whole afternoon to the assembly. So it was going to be a big deal. And they were inviting people into the school to participate in it. And so to be honest, it made me a little bit nervous because it felt like the pressure was on. And it didn't help that on the day, the way that the room was configured, when you would walk through the room where they'd placed me, you would walk in and the first person they would see would be me. And so it felt like kind of all eyes were on me and the spotlight was on. But as the first youngsters came into the room, my nerves eased a bit. Because the first kid came into the room and looked at me and said under his breath, "Yes." I thought, okay, that's a good sign. And then the next group came in and they gave me a look and one of them went, "Awesome." And I thought to myself, wow, I'm feeling pretty confident right now. I must have made an impression last time. Then the next group comes in and they're kind of doing, you know, fist pumps and high fives to one another. You know, and at this point I'm thinking, wow, I must have really made an impression. I mean, I did a pretty good job. I mean, I kind of knew I was, but didn't know it was this good. Then as the last group of young people comes through the room, one of them looks up at me and he goes, "All right, we have real seats this time." Yeah. At which point I realized they weren't commenting on me at all. They were commenting on the stadium seating that was just behind me. Needless to say, my moment of glory was pretty short-lived. Now, of course, while we can laugh at that story, I bet most of us would hope for a little glory now and again. Because we want to be significant in the world. We want to be valued. Most of us want to be seen. We want to get the acclaim of others. And lots of things in this world promise us glory. Big things like our jobs and our bank balances, and little things like school assemblies and being approved by others. And this raises a good question for us. Where do we seek glory? What are the things that we think will bring us blessing and significance in life? Where do we turn for validation and for satisfaction? As we think about our answers to those questions, in our passage today, Jesus says some things that seem backwards. First, Jesus connects his glory with his death on the cross. But then we see that the disciples, they just completely pass over this really quite radical message. They're blinded to the truth of the cross, and they just bypass what Jesus is saying. And so in response, Jesus challenges the disciples to drink from his cup and to be baptized with his baptism. And Jesus says that if we want to be great, we need to become servants. And so today, as we think about Jesus' words, we're going to spend some time just trying to understand, what is Jesus saying here about the cross and about the true path to glory? But before we look at today's passage, let's just take a moment to look at a theme that has developed so far in Mark's gospel, namely that Jesus has come to usher in God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, and that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the king of that kingdom. So right at the very beginning of Mark's gospel in chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus declares, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And then Jesus proceeds to demonstrate that he is the king of God's kingdom. So he heals people and performs miracles because, of course, Jesus had power over nature and over disease. And Jesus challenges the forces of evil by casting out demons because, of course, Jesus is in control of all of the forces in the world, both evil and good. He's in charge of everything. And Jesus even promised that he could forgive sins, something that only God can do, demonstrating that he had the power of God to forgive. Jesus' ministry demonstrates that the kingdom of God was breaking into history and that Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And the first half of Mark's gospel reaches its climax in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, with the apostle Peter declaring, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the long-for awaited king of God's kingdom." And so this is the wider context of Jesus establishing himself the king over God's kingdom. And this wider context governs the passage that we're looking at today. So let's look together at Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, which says this. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." In verse 32, we can see that Jesus was leading his followers to Jerusalem, and it says that they were both amazed and afraid as they traveled towards Jerusalem. And they had good reason to be. Because Jerusalem, it was the big city. It was the big smoke. I mean, these guys were kind of from a small provincial area up north, and they were coming down to Jerusalem, which was a huge city. And Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish religious world. The temple was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city for the Jewish people. So Jewish people from all over the world looked to Jerusalem as the place where God would restore them to greatness. And most importantly, Jerusalem was where the promised Messiah king would rule from. That's where his throne was. And so it would be logical for the disciples to think that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to lay claim to his messianic title, to his throne. It looked like Jesus was on the path to glory, to becoming the long-promised king of God's kingdom. But then, in verses 33 and 34, Jesus says something absolutely shocking. Look at what he says, starting verse 33. It says that he took the 12 again and he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man..." By the way, the Son of Man was the messianic title that Jesus used of himself. It came from Daniel's prophecy about how one like the Son of Man would come down from heaven and rule over the whole world. And this was a God, Messiah figure who would come and rule. And Jesus used this title, Son of Man, of himself over and over again through the Gospels. It says, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." In verses 33 and 34, Jesus informs his disciples that he isn't going to Jerusalem to be crowned as a king, but to be killed on a cross. And you have to imagine, if you're one of the disciples, you'd be absolutely puzzled at this point. Because for the better part of 3 years, Jesus demonstrated that he is the king of God's kingdom. And so you can imagine that the disciples, they were expecting power, wealth, influence, comfort, authority. They were expecting a coronation, not a cross. You can imagine that for the disciples, this was just completely backwards. Because kings don't make plans for their own death. But this is something that Jesus had been planning from the very beginning. Mark's gospel shows us that Jesus already knew that his journey would end at the cross. Look quick with him, just one page earlier, to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And guess what? At least seven other times in Mark's gospel, Mark includes predictions that Jesus made about his own death and resurrection. Jesus knows exactly where he's going and what he'll do once he arrives in Jerusalem. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to go die on a cross. In fact, Jesus' whole mission on earth, the miracles, healings, teaching, all of it was just a prelude to Jesus' final mission, which was to go to the cross. In fact, the cross is the inescapable central message of the whole Bible. This is why in the Old Testament, God's Messiah King is described as a suffering servant who would bear the sins of his people. This is why every single one of the New Testament writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, and the other New Testament writers, all of them focus on the cross. Because the cross is everything. It's the central message of the Bible. And therefore, the cross needs to be at the center of our spiritual lives. Christians never move on from the cross. It's not like the cross is the ABCs of the faith. The cross is the A to Z. It's the A to Z. It's everything. Because that's where we were saved. The cross is the basis of any forgiveness we hope to have from God. Every time we fall down and we make a mistake and we come to God and ask for forgiveness, it's on the basis of the cross that we're forgiven. The cross is the reason why we have hope of eternal life that's sufficient and real, because our sins have been wiped away completely and we can come into right relationship with God for eternity when we put our faith in Christ. The cross is the way that we enter into God's kingdom and his glory. And so we can't ever move on from the cross. But I think we do need to be aware of false gospels that try to take the cross out of Christianity. So for instance, Thomas Jefferson was one of these folks. We've got a picture of him there for you. Thomas Jefferson was a leading thinker and leader of the American Revolution in the 18th century. And he famously penned the Jefferson Bible. See, Thomas Jefferson was quite happy to recognize Jesus' importance in history and to society in general. I mean, look, most of our laws are founded on Jesus' words. You know, a lot of the truisms that we take for granted are just quoted straight from Jesus. And so Jefferson recognized that. But he didn't believe in the miracles, and he thought that the cross was actually just an unnecessary and graphic holdover from a more barbaric time of life. And so Jefferson, he took a copy of the New Testament and he chopped it up, just cut it up into little pieces. And as a result, all that was left were a few of Jesus' moral teachings, taken completely out of context. And in doing so, what Jefferson did is he constructed a Jesus of his liking. He found his own personal Jesus. Now, my guess is that most of us would recognize that Jefferson's approach to Jesus wasn't exactly intellectually honest, and that by cutting out the cross, he missed the point. But sadly, there are plenty of churches today that avoid the cross altogether. Week after week, congregations are taught to live their best life now. They're taught to be a good person or a better person than you were when you walked through the door. They're taught to think positive thoughts. They're fed a steady diet of easy-to-digest sentimentality that makes me feel good for 5 minutes after church. And there's no mention of the cross. There's no mention of sin and judgment, because that might make us feel bad. There's no mention of Jesus' death and his humiliation, because let's be honest, that's a bit messy. And there's certainly no mention of us following Jesus and carrying our own crosses, because that's a bit inconvenient. But of course, the problem is that a crossless gospel is no gospel at all. Because to lose the cross is to lose everything. To lose the cross is to lose our salvation. A couple years ago, we took a family trip to the library. Have you ever done this where you go to the library and you borrow out like 1,000 books and then you never return them? Have you ever done that? We do that with the kids all the time. Okay? And anyways, it was one of these things where we checked out this book, and I didn't review it too closely. This is my classic parent error, if you've ever done this, where you're like, oh, yeah, that'll be fine. And you look back and you're like, oh, that's not so fine. It was one of those. It was a book that was billed as a kid's book on the Second World War. Okay, and it had a kiddie cover, but not a kiddie interior. Okay, despite it being a kid's book, it was remarkably graphic. It had vivid details of battles and the cost of battle. It had specifics regarding the evil atrocities of war. And actually, Emma and I were a bit stuck in what to do because it felt like a bit too much for our six-year-old. And so we ended up just returning the book to the library. But imagine if we decided to sanitize the book by cutting out all the battles and the bloodshed. Imagine if all we did was leave the article on rationing and the law article on the victory parades, but we took out the big, huge two-page spread on the D-Day. Would the next reader have any clue about what made World War II significant? No, they wouldn't have a clue. Because without the grime of war, the glory of liberation and of freedom and of victory doesn't make any sense. Because you inevitably ask, okay, well, what am I liberated from? Who do I have victory over? What was I enslaved to? And similarly, to lose the cross is to miss out on what Jesus is all about. So, yes, of course, Jesus was going to Jerusalem as a king, but Jesus' path to glory, his kingdom, would be won at the cross. Jesus' destination was humiliation, not comfort or acclaim. His goal was to be mocked, to be beaten, to suffer, and to die, and ultimately to endure the wrath of God. Because at the cross, Jesus was fighting for us. The reason why Jesus had to go to the cross was because of us. It was because of our sin. For the Bible tells us that the wage of sin, the cost of our sin, is death. And that cost had to be paid. But the good news is that at the cross, Jesus paid the price. He paid the price so that we could enter into God's kingdom, so that we could experience God's glory. He paid it all. And that's how we participate in heavenly glory. Salvation and blessing and eternal significance and hope. It comes to us only by turning to Jesus in faith, by confessing our sin to God, and by trusting in the power of the cross. There is no other way. There's one way. And it runs right through the cross. And therefore, the cross needs to be at the center of our spiritual lives. Any spiritual victory we hope to have over sin in our lives has to be rooted in what Jesus did at the cross. Any notions that we have that good will prevail over evil in this world has to be based in what Jesus did at the cross. Any hope that we have of heavenly glory needs to be grounded in Jesus' work on the cross. The cross is the central message of the Christian faith. But as we continue in our passage, James, John, they skip right over the cross, don't they? It's like this huge non sequitur. Jesus talks about his death, and they just kind of jump into something else. I mean, and they make this audacious request. Take a look with me. Read from verse 35 what they say. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask. We ask of you.'" It sounds a little bit like my kids. "Do whatever I want." "Oh, okay." And Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He's always kind to people, isn't he? And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." In these verses, we see that James and John begin to angle for a better position in the pecking order. They ask, "Can we sit one at your right hand, one at your left hand, in your glory?" And to be clear, their goal, this request, is not just to sit next to Jesus. They don't want to just be closer to Jesus. They're already close to Jesus. They're sitting right next to Jesus as they're asking the question. They're making this request not to be close to Jesus, but to be close to the glory, to have the honor, to be elevated above the others, to have the position of honor at the right and the left hand of Jesus when he's in his glory. Now, on one level, I'm not really surprised that James and John make this request. Because, of course, Jesus chose them as disciples. Jesus chose them to witness his transfiguration. So when Jesus took James, John, Peter, he took them aside as kind of a special group, and he transfigured himself into his glory. So they saw a foretaste of his glory. They'd seen that already. They were chosen out of the other 12. I mean, John is described as the beloved disciple. So it's understandable that James and John would ask for seats next to Jesus in glory. They want to be elevated above the other disciples for increased power and status and favor. But James and John's request, it actually reveals what they really desire in their hearts. Do they want closeness to Jesus? No, they want more for themselves, don't they? It just reveals their pride more than anything else. And in the context of verse 34, their request is just all the more ugly. I mean, think about it. James and John, they're asking for an upgrade at the exact same time that Jesus is talking about taking the most degrading position possible. They're asking to be elevated as Jesus describes his humiliation, how he'll be mocked and spat upon and whipped to the point of death and killed. But James and John, they completely bypass all of this. It's like they didn't even hear what Jesus was saying. Their pride had blinded them to what Jesus was trying to communicate. And if you skip down to verse 41, you can see the response of the other disciples. Verse 41 says that when the 10 heard about it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Interestingly, our translation actually cleans up the original Greek in this text. The Greek in verse 41 reads, "The 10 heard this and they led themselves to be indignant." That's reflexive. The 10 other disciples, they caused themselves to become angry. They drove themselves to anger. And indignation is more than just anger. Indignation is anger that comes from a sense of moral righteousness. It's that, "How dare you?" Indignation is anger that perceives that there's some sort of indignity at play. "Who do you think you are?" That's indignation. Because the other 10 disciples, they realize exactly what James and John are doing with this request. By asking to be at Jesus' right and left hand, what they're doing is they're putting themselves above the other 10. And so the other 10, they're indignant. Who do you think you are? Why should you get the choice seats? Why shouldn't I get the choice seats? I've been here longer than you. Who do you think you are? And it's funny. Through their indignation, the 10 reveal their pride too. The other disciples are indignant because their status has been threatened. Their pride has been wounded. And this isn't the first time this has happened. Back in Mark chapter 9, verse 34, the disciples were already arguing over which one of them was the greatest in God's kingdom. Each of them imagining that they're better than others. By the way, we see this at work in the life of a church too, don't we? I've noticed this little trend that we tend to judge other people's spirituality and measure their spirituality based on what we happen to be good at. Have you noticed that? You know, so those who are super prayer warriors, they look at everybody else who struggles in prayer and they go, gosh, they're not very spiritual, are they? You know, those of us who are just so servant-hearted, we'll just do anything, drop anything. We look at those who are maybe a little less servant-hearted and we go, gosh, they're not very godly, are they? Those of us who are super generous and able to just give from the resources that God gives us, we look at others that maybe aren't as generous and we go, gosh, they must not love Jesus as much. Those of us who are really good at discerning what the Bible says, we can just open up the Bible and understand a passage just really easily. The rest of us kind of struggle along. They go, gosh, they must not be very wise, not very... Have you noticed how we do that? We measure others based on the things we're quite good at. We assume that we're higher up in the pecking order. Each of us imagining that we're better than others. But tragically, the disciples are so full of pride, they're actually blinded to what Jesus is saying about the cross. They miss the whole message. And we can sit 2,000 years later and go, gosh, I would have done that differently. But my guess is that most of us can be equally prideful if given the chance. Pride is that sense in each of us that assumes that we're better than others and that we deserve better than what we get. Pride is that undue self-focus where our attention and energy is focused almost exclusively on our desires, on bringing glory to ourselves. And pride can present itself in us in lots of different ways. So, you know, I can be quite outwardly prideful about my possessions or my career or my education or my children or my books or, you know, my morals, whatever it is, you know. I don't know if you've noticed, this is one of the things that's come out. Apparently, there are people for all these Zoom calls that are paying a consultancy firm to put nice books behind them when they're in their Zoom call. You know, rather than the trash novels that most of us read. You know, it's like Sartre in the back and all the rest. You know, yeah, that's actually happening. That's pure pride. I mean, what a waste of money. People are doing it. And we can do this kind of outward prideful stuff, you know, where I let everybody else know that I think I'm better than they are. Oh, you just bought a new boat. How many feet is it? Oh, 22? Mine's a bit bigger than that. You know? Oh, wow. You went where for holiday? That's nice. I went there once. Now I'm going to this place. Oh, jeepers, what is it that you do? Oh, yeah, that's a nice job for someone. You know, it must be really rewarding for you. Which is code for it's not very good. Or, more subtly, and more likely, I could say all the right words. I can serve others sacrificially, at least to a point. I can be very generous with my time and energy and resources, especially when it works in my favor. And I can have enough social graces to appear appropriately humble, but secretly and internally feel quite smug about myself, convinced that I'm at least a little bit better than most other people. But either way, the focus is really on me, that I deserve better than others. That I am better than others because of something inside of me. But the problem is that when we swell up with pride, it always comes into conflict with the cross. Because when our pride says I'm better than others because of something that's really quite good in me, the cross says that fundamentally, internally, actually, we aren't good enough. But that thankfully our righteousness comes to us from Christ, who lived the perfect life that we should have lived and died the death that we deserve. When our pride says, I deserve to be blessed, the cross says that God's blessing is based exclusively on God's grace. And so the cross will always challenge our pride. But the good news is that the cross is also the cure for pride. Firstly, because when we come to the cross, we come face to face with our sinfulness. You know, when we consider Jesus dying on the cross, we have to recognize, I was so bad that he had to go to the cross. There was no other way. There was no self-improvement plan. There was no way to get myself out of this. The only way was for him to go to the cross. That's how bad I was. Realizing this should create in us humility. But also at the cross, we're promised that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because he's taken the full penalty for our sin. This means that when we come before God, he receives us just as we are. We don't have to justify ourselves. We don't have to engage in self-righteousness. We're accepted, warts and all, by God as we are. And knowing this should produce in us humility. Realizing that we're utterly hopeless on our own and that Jesus saved our lives and treats us far better than we deserve should create in us a humility that just washes away any prideful notions. So when people ask us, how are you doing? You can say, far better than I deserve. I have a friend of mine who's an emergency room doctor in London. And I love doing this whenever you meet somebody who's got an interesting job, just quiz them about their job. Like, what is it you do? What's going on? You know, it's quite, you know, fun, those jobs you imagine. Anything that's on TV, I like to go, hey, what is it you do? Anyways, I had lunch with him this one time. And I just asked him a question. I said, do you ever get, like, really obnoxious people in A&E? You know, just kind of loudish awfulness. Like, I'm sure you see it all. And he said to me, you know, there are times when people can be loud and obnoxious, particularly if they've been drinking. You know, if you've got it kind of drunk in the room, they can be loud and obnoxious. And I said, oh, really? He said, but yeah, you know, actually, when it's a life and death situation, patients actually, he said, are usually humble. I said, really? He said, oh, yeah. You know, when it's a life and death situation, and they know that their only hope for healing, their only hope for a cure comes from the hands of the doctors that are in front of them, they're pretty humble. And likewise, when we come to God for healing, when we come to Jesus and rely on his death on the cross, it ought to create in us a humility. Because our lives are in his hands. He's our only hope for salvation. And so if you want to be truly humble, or maybe you recognize your own temptation to be prideful, instead of imagining a world where you are superior to and elevated above everyone else, Jesus directs us to the cross. To consider the cost he paid and the humiliation he endured. And when we do turn to the cross, we're given a glory that produces in us not pride, but humility. Because we receive God's blessing by grace alone, God's riches at Christ's expense. So far, we've seen that Jesus understood that his glory was to be found in the cross. But that James and John tried to bypass the cross and go straight for the glory. But let's now see how Jesus responds. You'll recall James and John, they asked for seats right next to Jesus in glory. One at the right, one at the left. And in verses 38 and 39, Jesus responds by saying this. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized? And they said to him, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. Now, I don't know about you, but I puzzled a bit when I first read what Jesus' response here. Because you've got the disciples who are saying, hey, give us glory. Let me have the choice seats in glory. I want to sit at the right, at the left. That's their request. And Jesus' response is to talk about his cup and his baptism. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean? What does this mean? Well, to help us understand what Jesus is saying, I think we have to recognize that when Jesus speaks of his cup and his baptism, these are metaphors that Jesus uses to communicate larger truths about how we access the glory of God and God's kingdom. So let's start with Jesus' cup. In Scripture, the cup is used as a metaphor that has two opposite meanings. In some places, the cup signifies God's blessing. So, for instance, in Psalm 23, verse 5, it says, "My cup overflows with goodness from the Lord." In Psalm 16, verse 5, it says, "The Lord gives a cup of provision and security." And right here in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 14, verse 23, the cup is used as a symbol and a sign of the new covenant in Christ. And so at the Last Supper, Jesus speaks of taking the cup and receiving the blessings of God in the new covenant. So the cup is a symbol for God's blessing in the Bible. But in other places in the Bible, the cup signifies God's judgment. So, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 25, there's a whole section about the wrath of God being poured out onto the nations. And in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 32, those who drink the cup of wrath endure scorn and derision. And right here in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus asks of God to please take this cup away from me. Speaking about the cross that was coming right before him. And so the cup is also a symbol for judgment in the Bible. And here Jesus uses both meanings to speak about his work at the cross for us. Because at the cross, God's blessing and God's wrath come together. At the cross, Jesus endured the wrath of God so that we might receive God's blessing. God's plan from the very beginning was that Jesus would be mocked so that we might be esteemed. Jesus was flogged so that we might be healed. He was spat upon so that we might regain our humanity. And he was killed so that we might live forever. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could come to his table and drink the cup of glory. And along with the cup, Jesus also says that the disciples will be baptized with his baptism. Again, baptism carries multiple meanings. Specifically, baptism symbolizes dying. As you go under the water, that's like death. It also symbolizes rising from the dead into new life. And so when Jesus speaks of his baptism, he's talking about his death and his resurrection. And he's inviting us to participate in both. Because when we put our faith in Christ, we're united to him in faith, both in his death and his resurrection. When we put our faith in Christ, our old life dies. We can say, yep, that was my old life. It's no longer there. I'm living a different way. And we rise to new life. This is the new me, the new birth, the new beginning. I'm a new person in Christ, new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. That's why when believers are baptized, it's symbolic of what's already taken place in our hearts, where that old life is over and that new life is there forever in Christ. And so when the disciples ask for a seat next to Christ in glory, Jesus challenges them by asking the questions, "Can you drink from my cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism from which I'm going to be baptized?" And in asking these pointed and rhetorical questions, Jesus is rebuking James and John. That's for sure. But he's also pointing them to the cross, directing them to the cross, to his cup, where he takes God's wrath so that we can receive God's blessing. To his baptism, a baptism symbolizing Jesus' death and resurrection. The death and resurrection we participate in when we put our faith in Christ. But also, in verses 42 to 45, Jesus indicates that for the Christian, God's glory comes to us not by being elevated above others, but by being a servant of all. So while the world seeks glory by lording power over others, Jesus says it shall not be so among you. And we don't have to look very far for examples of this, do we? My guess is tomorrow, you spend about 10 minutes of work and you'll see people lording power over one another quite quickly. Yeah, it's all around us, all the time. Jesus says that shall not be so amongst us. That if we want to be great, we need to take the position of a servant. That if we want to be first, we need to be willing to be a slave of all. What Jesus is saying is that those who have put their faith in him and who have put their hope in the glory of God's kingdom, that we are called no longer to live for ourselves, but to live a life of humble service. And we do so with Christ as our model. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so if you've been ransomed by Jesus, he calls you to follow his lead. He calls you to follow him in self-sacrificial service. And this will play out in lots of different ways in our lives, in little ways and in big ways. So here's a little way it plays out in my life. I can't wait for heavenly glory. I can't wait for that banquet. I can't wait to be first in line. So whenever we have anybody over to our house for dinner, I say, you know, you first. I'm happy to take the last seat. Yeah, you get served before me. I'm happy because I want to be first in that line. It happens in big ways. When we think about paying hard costs or, you know, forgiving others or, seeking forgiveness, taking that first step of taking the low position, taking the humble position in order to be lifted up in glory. When we make difficult decisions in church, you know, are we the first in line to do the difficult thing that doesn't get noticed and the last in line to seek acclaim? In our jobs, when there's, you know, the boss is ushering out the difficult jobs to go, ooh, I'll take the difficult one. Yeah, the one that doesn't get any credit and is kind of miserable. That's me. I'd love that job, please, for me. Yes, please. For if we've been ransomed by Jesus, he calls us to follow his lead. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And indeed, James and John and the other disciples, they would follow Jesus' lead. They would indeed drink from his cup and be baptized with his baptism. For they received great blessing from God and great honor from God. But they also willingly gave themselves to his service, oftentimes at the cost of their very lives. And I do wonder, our counterparts in other parts of the world that face more difficulty in following Christ, I wonder when they look at our comfortable version of Christianity, do they grieve for us because we're missing out on an aspect of God's glory? Because we don't naturally take the harder route. I wonder that. Indeed, James and John and the other disciples willingly gave their lives to Jesus' service. People all around the world are giving their lives to Jesus' service. And he's calling us, if we are followers of Christ, to follow him. To come to the cross with our sin and with our pride. To come to the cross to receive the cup of blessing and a new life in Christ. And to follow him by living a life of service, putting others before ourselves. And so if you're like me, and you want a little bit more glory, well then listen to Jesus. Listen when he calls us to the cross, when he challenges our prideful assumptions, when he leads us on the path to true glory, a path that runs right through the cross and is marked by service. Let's pray that we'd follow our glorious King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us the grace to hear Jesus' words this morning. That we would take these words that are so precious and that they would be embedded in our hearts in a way that transforms us from the inside out. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd take us this morning to the cross where we can be forgiven of our sin, of our pride, where we can be transformed into humble servants and where we can receive the blessings of your kingdom, blessings that come to us through service. Help us, Lord, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, not for our glory, but for his alone. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.